We're going to be continuing in 2 Corinthians today. Today we're going to be in chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. I'll give you all a second to turn there, and then we'll read through it together. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Starting in verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we will be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Will they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are a God who gives generously. I ask that today you would open up our eyes to be able to examine our hearts, that we would see any sin that resides in us, any sin of selfishness or greediness, and help us by seeing your word to become more generous people because you are a generous God. Father, I know my insufficiencies. I know my sin. I know that I feel unworthy to preach this message. So I ask that your word would have an effect on all of us, that we would all be changed and moved to love you more and more deeply, and that our actions will be proof of that. Thank you for your son, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Once there was a man who had a garden. And when he had started his garden, he had all kinds of plans for different kinds of fruits and vegetables that he wanted to grow. He was out there every day tending to the soil, making sure that the plants had enough water and enough nutrition. But after some time had passed, this man became less and less consistent at tending to his garden. He said, well, the sun's out all day and I'll get around to watering the plants eventually, so I'm sure they'll be fine. And one day he went out to pick some fruits and some vegetables, and he got to this garden and he saw that weeds had sprouted up from the soil. And they had tangled themselves around the once vibrant vegetables and colorful fruits. And this prevented him from reaping the full harvest that he once could have had. Friends, we must be careful not to neglect tending to the garden of our hearts, lest we be caught unaware as the weeds of sin seek to entangle it. And today, we are specifically going to seek to kill, or to at least prevent from growing, the weed of greediness. And the way that we're going to seek to uproot this weed is by seeing that we should love giving generously, because God, loving us, gave generously. Here's some background for you guys. Last time we met together, we looked at chapter 7, and we talked through how Paul was comforted by the Corinthians' response to a letter that he had sent to them a difficult letter containing rebuke. After chapter 7 through chapter 8, Paul goes from talking about rebuke and repentance to talking about collecting a financial offering from the church. Just as the rebuke Paul offered the Corinthians was a gift for them and was founded in love and advanced the relationship between Paul and the church, this financial offering was also a gift. It was also a gift that advanced their relationship and would support them and was founded in love, similar to the rebuke that Paul offered them. The first time we saw this gift offering mentioned was in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul mentions exactly how he wants it carried out. And then in chapter 8, the previous chapter of this letter, he brings it up again. And now in chapter 9, he's telling the church of Corinth about the other churches that have gotten involved in this offering. But you see, at this point, the Corinthians have yet to give what they said they would approximately a year before Paul had written this letter. He says in chapter 8 through 10, that he was telling the Corinthians of the graciousness and generosity of other churches in order to remind the Corinthians of the desire that they once had, to urge them to finish what they started and to take part in the relief of the saints, not out of obligation, but out of love and generosity. This brings us to chapter 9, which is our text today. And the first point that we're going to see is that love spurs others on. Love spurs others on. And we see this in verses 1-5. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an extraction. Paul says in chapter 1 that it's superfluous or pointless for him to write to the Corinthians about the ministry for the saints still. And why does he say this? Because we see in verse 2 that he knows of their readiness. The previous chapter is full of Paul's reminding and urging of the church to follow through with their gift. And Paul is simply saying here that he knows it's not necessary for him to continue on explaining the need, because they know what the need is. He doesn't need to work more to convince the Corinthians of the benefit for their donation, because he knows they are already ready to give. They've previously expressed a genuine desire and excitement to help Paul in this way. And in fact, Paul has boasted about the zeal of the Corinthians to other churches surrounding them. And in turn, the desire of the Corinthians was like a match that sparked the flame of passion among the other churches, inspiring them to also give in the way that the Corinthians said they were going to give. Do you see how the passion of one church here spurred on the others to follow suit? And this wasn't some kind of guilt trip that Paul used as a means to get more funding from the churches. Like, oh, look at what the church of Corinth did for me. Look how much they wanted to give to me. So how much are you going to offer me? No, that wasn't what Paul's plan was. It was simply love for God from one church, spurring on love for God among the others, demonstrated externally in the giving of money. Just as the Corinthians' love and desire for advancing the kingdom motivated other churches to have that same love, such is the effect that our love can have on others even now. Can you think of a time where this has been the case for you? Where someone else's passion for God has stirred you up, has moved you or motivated you forward? This is one of the reasons why treating following God as some kind of solo act is an unwise endeavor. Friends, challenge us and motivate us, just as Corinth did for these other churches. So Paul's urged the Corinthians to follow through in their desire to give and have expressed how they spoke to other churches of the Corinthians' zeal to offer finances, which in turn motivated other churches to take part in the offering as well. But now in verses 3-4, Paul lays out his concern. He says, "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident." Paul's boasted of the Corinthians' willingness and desire to give to their ministry, And other churches hearing this have decided to take part in the offering as well. But now if Paul goes to the Corinthians to collect on this offering they promised, and some members from the other churches who already gave because they were inspired by the Corinthians came with Paul, and come to find out the Corinthians aren't ready to give anything, that'd be embarrassing. I mean, what would they think? They would see Paul as someone who exaggerates and potentially misleads, and it would be embarrassing for the church as well. I mean, how would it look for other churches who were willing to give because of the Corinthians' so-called passion, and then they show up and there's no one ready? The Corinthians decide to give nothing. And for this reason, Paul says in verse 5 that he sends partners in the ministry ahead of him. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So Paul's boasting to other churches of the Corinthians' zeal to take part in the offering, motivated other churches to take part, but because Paul had not received this gift yet, he sent people ahead of him to ensure that the gift would be ready, to prevent the embarrassment of both Paul and the church of Corinth. But notice what Paul says in verse 5. He doesn't want all this, his reminding and his urging and his sending people ahead, to take away from the fact that this should be a willing gift, not a begrudging one. And this takes us to the next point that we will focus on, which is that the actions of the Christian should be driven by love. The actions of the Christian should be driven by love. And we see this in verses 5-7, starting in the second half of verse 5. So that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What we see here is Paul getting to the heart of the situation. Yes, the donation matters, but of equal importance is the heart posture behind it. In fact, Paul says in chapter 8:24 that this donation acted as proof of the Corinthians' love for Paul's ministry. Friends, love should drive us. Love should be the attitude that we are saturated with. God is concerned with the attitude in which we act. Love is the secret sauce of the Christian life. It's what makes us different. Further, Paul says in verse 6 that the point is that whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is a general principle that Paul pulls from Proverbs 11 to prove a point. There is no reason to be begrudged or bothered by giving more, because in giving more, you will have a greater return. No farmer is upset when they have to sow more seeds than last year, because that just means that they'll have a bigger harvest. Now, of course, Paul's not saying that if you want to just get rich quick, you should be generous and give to people who are in need, and in turn, God will shower you with money as your reward. No. While God may choose to bless you materially as a reward for your faithfulness, that is not promised. But we do know that this offering will reap significant spiritual benefits for both the one who sows and the one who receives. And the more the Corinthians give, the more they enable Paul and his ministry to reconcile others to God. Therefore, there's no reason to be reluctant, because if they love God, they will love to take part in his ministry. Not out of legalistic obligation, but as an outpouring of their affection. But catch this, Paul continues to affirm that generosity should not be out of obligation. He says this in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He says that each person must give as he has decided in his heart. And brothers and sisters, we should not have the same attitude toward tithing as we do toward paying taxes. No, it is a privilege to get to take part in God's ministry. This text doesn't say God loves the one who gives because he has to, or rather, God loves the cheerful giver. Love must be the undertow that directs our actions. A Christian without love is like an artist without a brush. It's like an instrument that doesn't make sound. Friends, this should not be so. And the truth is this, friends, we can and should cheerfully give far more than just money. I know I'm talking to a bunch of college students who probably have the same net worth as me, which is approximately $0. Does this mean you shouldn't worry about tithing? Not quite, but that's not my point. The point is this: we are stewards of everything we own. We're not owners of them. We're stewards of these things. This means that we have been given everything we have in life and have a responsibility to use these things in a manner that is glorifying to the one who gave them to us. That means you should be generous with your money, but also your time and your talents, your opportunities and your words. Everything in your life should be a means for you to be generous to others, because for you to have those things in the first place, it required God to be generous to you. And this brings us to the next point we see in this text, which is that God's generosity to us enables our generosity to others. God's generosity to us enables our generosity to others. Verses 8 through 11 say this: "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." The first way in which this text addresses God's generosity to us is how God is able to make all grace abound to us. But what does that mean? What does it mean that all grace abounds to us? To answer this question, we have to first define grace. Grace can be defined as God's favor toward the unworthy. Grace is God's favor toward the unworthy. And this favor encapsulates all aspects of our beings. The fact that we have breath in our lungs, that we have food to eat, that we have a house to sleep in, and yes, the fact that we have money to use. All of these things are examples of God's grace to us. So, if God is able to make all grace abound to us, so that we have all sufficiency in all things at all times, what this means is that God has given us and will continue to give us everything we need to be content in every situation at all times. This is exactly what Paul means when he says, "I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So abounding grace does not mean that we will have unlimited money to spend, but it means that we will always have what we need in every situation. And what's the purpose of God's abounding grace to us? The end of verse 8 tells us, "so that we may abound in every good work." All grace abounds in us. All of God's unmerited favor abounds in us. So you see, this actually doesn't mean that God merely gives us enough for us to get by in all situations, but he gives us all that we need and more so that we can abound in every good work. God extends all grace to us so much that it abounds in us. It fills us. And not only does God's grace fill us, but it overflows. Our cup runneth over. And the overflow of God's grace in us brings us to a desire, a gravitational pull to show God's grace to others. Because God has shown us favor, even though we did nothing to earn it, should motivate us and move us to show grace to others, even when we get no material transaction from it. Paul affirms this point in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever." He references Psalm 112 here, and he, in this verse, is referring to God. In other words, God has distributed freely. God has given to the poor. God's righteousness endures forever. And who are the poor here then? Well, it must be us. We who have received everything from God and yet give him nothing that he couldn't get without us. We whom God gains nothing from despite making his grace abound in us. And that's why we must have the very same attitude and desire as we go about our life, We are the beneficiary of receiving more than we could ever need from a God who we can never repay. Therefore, we should seek to do the same for others if we are to pursue being like our Father. Paul presses into the point even more that our generosity is made possible by God's generosity. Verses 10 through 11 say this: He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will provide, will produce thanksgiving to God. He goes back to this analogy of the farmer sowing seed. In verse 6, Paul made the point that there's no reason to be upset when you spend more resources in your ministry, because that means you'll reap more bountifully from the ministry. Like a sower who uses more seeds when he sows and therefore reaps a larger crop when he harvests. And now Paul draws on that analogy again, but this time he takes it even farther. Not only should we love to give generously to the ministry because of how we actually benefit from giving, but we should love to give generously because everything we have was given to us from God in the first place. Not only does he give the farmer who sows much a great harvest, but he gives him the seeds to sow in the first place. As we become more and more generous, God increases our benefit more and more. David Garland points out the principle here is similar to a crass economic principle: the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, or the generous get richer and the miserly get poorer. However, the generous getting richer does not necessarily refer to what the world would mean when it talks of riches. Some who are generous may never be rich in the eyes of the world, but they become spiritually rich. What does it mean to be spiritually rich? It means that as we are more and more generous, we show that we love God and are not enslaved to the things of this world, and that we trust God to supply all of our needs. The more we rely on God, the more we will experience the riches of his grace. And the grace of God is worth more than every dollar in this world could ever give you. Verse 11 serves to summarize everything we've talked about previously, reminding us that the purpose of God enriching us in any way is so that we can use what God has given us to be generous to others. But notice what happens at the end of this verse. Notice that it does not say we are shown generosity so that we can show generosity so that people can have thanksgiving toward us. No, God shows us generosity so we can show others generosity so they can give God thanks. This takes us to our final point. When we are generous, God is glorified. When we are generous, God is glorified. We see this in verses 11 through 15. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving in God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. God is generous to us so that we are generous to others, so that they are thankful to God. It all comes full circle here. Paul tells us that the service the Corinthians have offered will result in two things. One, it will result in the Christians' needs being met. And two, it will result in an overflowing thankfulness toward God. Therefore, this is not just a service done for the saints, but this is also a service done for God as it serves his people and brings him thanksgiving. In verse 13, Paul again asserts that in our generosity, God gets all the glory. Verse 13 says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. You see, our confession of the gospel should be more than just words, my friends, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Our faith in the gospel of Christ should lead us to action, not out of duty, but out of love. Verses 14 through 15 further the point we see in the previous two verses. We don't show generosity to people so that we can get something material in return. The saints wouldn't repay the Corinthians with money, but instead it says that they met them with longing and prayers. Specifically with money, we don't give money so that we can get money back later. No, what motivates one to give should not be the idea of getting money back someday, but simply love and the desire to meet the needs of our Christian brothers and sisters. And in the end, Paul reminds us in verse 15 that all thanksgiving goes to God. So friends, we have seen that we should love to give generously because God, loving us, gave generously. We've seen that it is the motivation of love that spurs people on, that moves people, and that all of a Christian's actions should be motivated by love. We've seen that generosity is proof of love, and that our generosity to others is enabled by God's generosity to us. And we've seen that our generosity brings God glory. So we know why we should be a cheerful giver. But how can we become one if we aren't one right now? How can we grow in our desire to be generous with our money, our resources, our time, talents, opportunities? For us to become more cheerful givers, we have to look to God because he was the cheerful giver. What do we have that God has not given us? What possessions, what abilities, what communities do we have that are not a result of God's grace to us? And beyond the physical realm, for those of us in this room who are in Christ, the greatest thing that we have required the greatest amount of generosity from God. Our salvation, eternal life, eternity with God at the price of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God gave up his Son, and his Son, Jesus Christ, gave up himself, willingly taking up the cross for us, taking up obedience even to the point of death for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Friends, if you know Christ today, you are rich. You're richer than Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and Warren Buffett. If you know Christ, you have so much more than all of them. You know that it was by Christ's poverty that you became rich. You have the most valuable thing. So how will you use these riches to be generous? You have local churches, people in your immediate vicinity, in your dorms. You have communities that you live in. Many of us are going many different places on spring break. What opportunities do we have then to be generous to others? How are all of these going to be used as outlets for you to give yourself? Friends, you want to be a more cheerful giver? See in God's word where we would be apart from his generosity to us, that you might appreciate even fuller the depths of his grace, to be moved by his love to extend generous grace to others for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you've given us so much. Our hearts can grow dull to this truth. Our eyes can become blind to the things that you give us. But I ask that this would not be so. Father, help us to continually tend to the garden of our hearts, that we would not allow the weeds of sin, of covetousness or greed or selfishness to tangle us, that we would fight them with your word and by setting our mind on you, who loving us, gave to us generously. Help us to be a more generous people, to be people whose lives are characterized by the giving of ourselves, whether it be our money, our time, our possessions, our gifts, our talents, whatever it may be, Father. You have allowed your grace to abound in us so that we can have all things that we need at all times. Allow us to remember this, to never think that you haven't supplied for us, that you haven't met our needs, because Father, you always will. Thank you for your Son, who's the paramount example of you meeting our need. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.